need your prayers and direction and what I intend to preach and what I feel like the Lord has shown me this week in my studies, which we will get to, but it's going to seem like we're going a long way around to get to it. And we really want to talk about a good conscience. Richard Sibbes, I believe is his name, S-I-B-B-E-S, I guess, Sibbes, preached a sermon, an appeal for a good conscience. And as you begin looking at that, and I've read John MacArthur's book, The Vanishing Conscience, which is an excellent read for anyone, any Christian, young, old, whatever. It is amazing how much the conscience is mentioned in the Word of God. We know we've got one, you know. Even when we're dead in sin, we have a conscience when we do wrong, you know. It's just not right. But I'm going to do it anyhow because I'm, you know, a sinner, nothing restraining me. And that's in there because of what Brother Lamar was talking about this morning. It's innately in us, in our nature, although our nature is fallen, we choose to do evil rather than good apart from Christ. And even with Christ, sometimes we choose to do evil. And God chastens us because he loves us and doesn't want us acting that way. But he's given us something called a conscience. And when that is awakened, when we're born again, we now have a conscience which is acts like a filter. But I'm going to tell you, as I study this, it's really akin to faith when you look at it and the things that it talks about. And we'll get into some of it. I don't know how long this is going to, I intended for this to be a couple of weeks, but I don't know how long it's going to be. So we don't worry about that. We just go ahead and preach the word, right? So anyway, to get an understanding of what he's talking about, we're going to go to a difficult passage of scripture that's difficult for some people that don't understand grace. And that's over in 1 Peter in the 3rd chapter in verse 21. I'm going to get to it ultimately, but I'm going to go ahead and read it now. But this is a verse of scripture and really a misunderstood verse of scripture for those that don't understand the doctrine of grace or being saved by the grace of God. And they believe that you have to add something to it. They use this verse a lot of times to justify water baptism as being an add-on to before you can be saved. And as we read the context, anybody that can get that out of that really has to squeeze the scriptures to get it. But even saying that is very difficult if we don't understand the context of it. Because it sounds like baptism saves. But as we know Peter, and we'll go to his sermon at Pentecost, we know that he's not espousing water baptism as a part of being saved, although it's very much akin to it. As we're saved, we want to be obedient to Christ, and what do obedient believers do? But the first thing they generally do is be baptized by water. And so it's identified with being saved. And so we can see how some people might misunderstand it, but again, that's saying a lot, and I want to get more clarity of it, but I want to read this particular passage of scripture, and then we're going to go back to the first of it. We'll give you some introduction about what's going on because Peter's writing this epistle, and it helps us to understand why he's talking about this particular instance in the way he's handling it. 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verse 21, says, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. So naturally, if you stop there, people say, baptism saves. But Peter goes on to clarify that. He said, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. Very interesting. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So a lot have had a lot to say about that particular passage of scripture. But I think if we rightly divide the word and see the context in which he said that, it gives us a very good picture of what he means. And we'll get into that as we go along. I want to read just what MacArthur says about the background of why Peter is writing this epistle. And it comes at a very crucial time in the history of Christianity, a very persecuting time, because here Nero is the emperor. And the first thing we say, if we know anything about history, we think of Nero. The next word we think about is fire. And so he set fire to the city of Rome and destroyed it. And so Nero was a little on the nutty side, a lot on the depraved side. But Nero was the kind that loved to see things built. And Rome had grown so much that there wasn't any room to build. And so he comes up with the idea, we'll just set it on fire and rebuild. Again, well, it backfired on him. And people said, well, you know, why did our emperor, did our emperor do it? No, well, Nero saw where that was going, and he said, well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll just send word and make sure that people know that the Christians did this. Said Rome already hates them anyhow, and the Jews, they don't particularly like them because they're trying to dismantle their religion. And so God allowed this to happen, and so the Christians were blamed with setting the city on fire, and so we began seeing the persecution of Christians. And then when we see that, and if people believe that, and people will believe a lie quicker than they will the truth anyhow, then we go to the Colosseums, and we see Christians being dipped in oil and set on fire to light up the Colosseum. So we see where this goes. And we see that persecution is very real. We're not being persecuted like that. Have you ever been threatened? Has your life ever been threatened because you're a Christian? Because of your testimony of the Lord? We don't know what that's like. We might know what it's like in the days ahead. But this is what they were facing. And so this is the setting that Peter is writing this epistle. He needs to encourage these Christians. You know, the ones that are not true Christians, buddy, he don't have to worry about them because they're scattering. They done got the word done got out. If you're a Christian, if you're a baptized believer, you got a target on your back. We're going to get you. We're going to destroy you because you destroyed our city, which was not so. And if anything, it was a great blessing to the city. But for the purposes of God and only known to Him, I'm not going to try to explain why God allows that other than many were brought to Christ. You take the Romans, when the city was destroyed, they were a city of idolaters. So a lot of their idols were burned up. A lot of their possessions, their idols at home, were burned up. And so they would look at that and say, you know what? Our deities didn't protect us from this. Now, we were depending on them to protect us. We've given them all this, the money and all the adoration and all these things, these false idols, and they were expecting some protection in return, but they didn't get it. So there was an opportunity that Christians would have to witness to them of the gracious mercy and love of a God who loved them and not one whom they had to serve out of fear. And so many were converted in that particular thing. So we see some of what would take place when this persecution happened. So this is kind of the setting. So we see Peter's not just walking into the church and everything's hunky-dory and everything's fine and they're singing hymns and having a good time. They're fearing for their very lives because they're being hunted down dogmatically. They're trying to eradicate them because they're the ones that destroyed my city. And so the Romans thought much of their culture, as we know from history. They're a very powerful nation. And here we see a city destroyed and Nero, to get the blame, the heat off him, the heat, so to speak, off him, he puts it on the Christians, and they're falsely accused. MacArthur says this, since the believers addressed were suffering escalating persecution, the purpose of this letter was to teach them how to live victoriously in the midst of that hostility without losing hope, without becoming bitter, while trusting in their Lord and while looking for his second coming. He had to encourage them and said, you know what? Even if death is imminent, this is not the end. Remember what Christ has done for you. And we'll see the intent of his letter. And as we read it now, it's going to be mean more to us because we realize the people to whom he's speaking to and how deplorable their circumstances were. I mean, their death was imminent. If they professed to be a Christian and they were not going to deny their Lord, then they needed some comfort. They needed some assurance, and they also needed to understand that their life was a witness to others. It was certainly separating the wheat from the chaff. You know, the ones that were only professors, they quickly fled away, as John says. They weren't of us. They never were of us because they left us. They didn't have to continue to walk with us. But the ones that were true suffered these persecutions. So Peter is trying to encourage them and teaching them to trust in the Lord, not become bitter, don't lose hope, but remember the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Remember the promise of what Christ says, even in the face of death. Whether you live or die, you're going to be with the Lord. And so he wanted them to understand that was a real reality, more real even than the death and the persecution that was going on. He says, Peter wished to impress on his readers that by living an obedient, victorious life under duress, a Christian can actually evangelize his hostile world. And I'm sure that's what was going on then. He said, believers are constantly exposed to a world system energized by Satan and his demons. Their effort is to discredit the church and to destroy its credibility and integrity. One way these spirits work is by finding Christians whose lives are not consistent with the Word of God and then parading them before the unbelievers to show them what a sham the church is. Christians, however, must stand against the enemy and silence the critics by the power of holy lives. And we have numerous examples of that in Scripture and in history of how they stood. Here are those that were burned at the stake, and as they were burned, they were singing praises to God, not denying their Lord. And so we see the power of Christ in a believer. And this is what Peter is reading and writing this epistle and speaking to those believers then about, and he speaks to you and me today. We may not be experiencing that persecution today, but if we just flip around halfway around the world, I can tell you there's a lot of them right now that are dying for their faith. They're dying for their faith. They're no different than the ones in Rome. They're being hunted down dogmatically and persecuted because they stand for what they believe in. And so Peter encourages them then. And as we look through the epistle, I'm not going to read all of it, we see that Peter starts by talking about our heavenly inheritance. It's not going to fade away. Then he talks about living before God, our Father. Remember, we preached about our Father and what that means to us. A lot of times we call in remembrance who we are, how that moves our conduct to be what it should be, simply because we remember who we are. And this is what Peter, again, is encouraging us to do. And not just Peter here, but we go through all the Bible. What does it do but encourage us as believers to live like we're supposed to live? It just continually shows us the way, as it were, that we might live holy lives unto the Lord. So he's living before God as a witness. How do we do that? By the enduring Word of God that's engrafted within us, that saves us. He then encourages us and reminds us that Christ was the chosen stone and we're his chosen people. He continues looking at that and reminding us of what Christ has done for us. Then again, as he goes into the second chapter, living before the world in the midst of ungodliness. Then he talks about being submissive to our government and submissive to masters. Can you imagine an epistle doing that at that particular time, and here they are being persecuted? He said, you have the power within you to do these things. These are what glorifies God, even in the midst of these most dire circumstances. And then he gets in to the third chapter, and he said, we've called to be a blessing. In verse 8 of the third chapter, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called for this, that you may inherit a blessing. Here in the midst of people that are hunting them down like dogs to kill them, this is the message Peter brings to them. You've been called to be a blessing. Bless those that persecute you. Is that not the words of what Jesus has told us? And so he goes on to talk about that. And then he gets to the 13th verse of that third chapter. I think I'm in the right, First Peter, the third chapter. And listen to what he says. I've got a titling here, Suffering for Right and Wrong. And this is what Peter begins to say. And remember, what we want to talk about is an appeal for a good conscience, having a good conscience in the sight of God. And what does that mean? He says in verse 13, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" He asks that question. Who is he that will harm you if you become followers of that which is good? "But if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed." And then he quotes a scripture from Isaiah, "And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." He's going to tell us why in just a minute, but they already know why. They just need this assurance. They need to understand, to be reminded again, much like we come to church every Sunday, to be reminded of what God has done for us and what we're to do to bring honor and glory to Him. That's really why we meet together. We meet together to glorify God, but it's to edify the saints. It's to build up the body of Christ, to make us be mindful of who we are. This is what Peter's doing. He said, remember now, Christ has died for you. Christ has suffered for you. And as he has suffered, you also will suffer. But this is how you're to do that. And you're capable of doing it because of Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what he's saying. We're enabled by the grace of God to do this in the midst of being persecuted, in the midst of our lives being threatened. Now, a false believer is just not going to do it, folks. They're not going to do it. They don't have the power to do it. For whatever reason, they come to profess Christ and they're not actually saved, they'll quickly fall away when this kind of pressure is put upon them. And so we see one of the purposes of God, is it not, to show forth true believers. Because ultimately, if they die, what's the worst that can happen to them? Nothing. The best that can happen to them, they're going to be released from this body and go into the presence of their God, no matter what suffering may take place. I think for believers, I think we have the assurance that we know what Christ said, "I've gone to prepare a place, I've gone to prepare it for you." It's there, it's prepared for us. We understand that. And so that aspect of it, we rejoice in. But what we fear, I think, is the way we're going to die. That's the thing. The way we're going to die. It's not so much death. We know Christ is victorious over sin, death, hell, and the grave. And if he's my Lord and Savior, I have nothing to fear. But we think about what's going to take place before that time of that sweet release. And so we don't know. These did. They eminently knew. You got a target on your back. They're coming for you. You see, a lot of your brothers and sisters have already been killed. You saw them. They took them to the Colosseum, set them on fire. They fed them to the lions. And this might be what happened to you, but this is how you as a true believer are to behave in the midst of that. Brother, we've never been threatened with that. We've never been threatened with that. But here, as Peter is talking to them, he's talking to you and I in the event that we have that kind of persecution. He's going to tell whether we're real or not. And listen to what he says. If you're persecuted that way, how do you react? And that's what he's saying. "But if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed." You are blessed. What did James say about that? And James said, and you don't have to turn there, but listen to what James said. "Blessed is the man who endures temptation," no matter what that temptation may be. We think of the little temptations we have in life. And he's talking about a greater temptation here. What about death? What about death when you're tempted? When somebody says, Are you really a believer? Yes, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if you will deny him, we'll let you live. But if you're going to keep saying that, we're going to whack your head off. We'll set you on fire just to see how you'll react. Where will we be? Blessed, James said, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. To love him. Who do not deny him, who loved him. So Peter says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. You are blessed. You're not going to be blessed. You are blessed. And do not be afraid of the threats, nor be troubled. Why? Because Christ has ultimately removed that out of the way. You may suffer, but life has never called us to a thing of ease. We're going to suffer in this life if we stand where Christ would have us to stand. How are we to do that? What does that look like? Well, Peter says, listen to what he says, and Brother Jack used to quote this scripture all the time when he was here. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. There's a whole lot in that passage of scripture to unpack as we look at that. What's he saying? Now, Peter, wait a minute. Now, they're coming to kill me, and you're telling me I need to be meek in their presence? Yes, our Lord was. He opened not his mouth. They accused him of all kinds of things and said he was silent. He opened not his mouth because he knew those accusations were false, and they would be laid to their charge, too. There was a double thing going on there. It wasn't just about Christ, although it was all about him. There was a condemnation to those that made those idle threats and made those idle accusations. They would account for that as they stand before God. How are we to react with this persecution going on? What is the purpose? What is God going to use there? Well, we already talked about one of the things that we know. Many Romans were confused because their deities had let them down. Well, there was an opportunity, an open door, wasn't it, that they might share with them the Lord Jesus Christ. You're a Christian. You're telling me about a Savior? They're trying to kill you. What do you mean? He said, well, that's who I am. I want to tell you about the one who loves you with an everlasting love. This is what he's saying. When they had the opportunity, he said, before that opportunity arises, Peter is saying, remember to do this. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. We're going to get into that in just a minute. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. What does that mean? Give a clear gospel presentation. Be able to say, and you don't have to say it like a preacher or a theologian, understand the basic principles and tenets of what it means to be saved. People don't get that. You think they do. There's a lot of Christians say, well, yeah, I've been saved, and they haven't been saved because they don't know the basic tenets of the gospel. They've never heard it. And so we can't assume that. Of course, you know, a lot of people get touchy when you question whether they're a Christian or not. But as God would give occasion, just think of what they had to confront. Here's a Roman that's been in idolatry all their lives for generation after generation after generation. And now you're saying, here, I've got a God that will satisfy that. I've got a God that's going to save you ultimately and do what your gods never could do. Well, that had to be a great, great wall that they had to be tore down. But God tears walls down. That's what he does when we're saved. He tears those walls down. He said, so how do we go about it? We sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to be able to defend your faith. They weren't defending their lives. They had nothing they could defend their lives with. They might have a sword, but that was useless in the face of Roman soldiers coming. They were a great, vast army. no match for a man, or these Christians, these peasant kind of people, no match for that, but that's not how God would have them to do anything. Your defense is going to be what? Witnessing for the glory of God in the face of death. Now, brethren, that means something. People are going to look and say, my goodness, there must be something to this man. He's going to die, and look what he's saying. Words, a gospel of a Savior that really can save. And how many might have been converted through what he's saying there? And he's talking to you and me today. We live in a different world than this setting, but not that much difference when we think about what's going on in the world today. People are perishing. They're still perishing, whether it's somebody hunting them down or not. They're still perishing. Every day people are dying that don't know Christ. And we have the opportunity perhaps to share the gospel with them. How do we do it? We sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, ready to always give a defense for the hope that is in us, you and me, with meekness and fear. I can remember when I was first saved, I come under disciplinarian pastor, and I wanted to beat people over the head with the gospel. I was just as legalistic, saying I believe grace, and I was just as legalistic as I can be. Didn't have anything to do with meekness and fear. I would beat the gospel. I would try to beat it into their heads. And that's not the way we share the gospel. That pushes people away and probably reiterates to them, yeah, that's what Christianity, I thought that's what Christianity is, a bunch of do's and don'ts. That's what people think about Christians. Or they think that we're so weak in life, we can't face life, we need Jesus as a crutch. That's kind of the way they look at it. But we can explain to him why he's not a crutch. He's greater than that. He's greater than that. And so we have that opportunity. And that's what Peter is saying, but you do it in a certain way. You do it with meekness and fear, a fear with a reverential fear of the Lord, and a meekness of spirit. Meekness is not weakness. A lot of people think that's one the same thing. It's not. Meekness is a great strength. If you're able to have the meekness of the Lord, it's a great strength because it gives you courage in the face of adversity. It gives you courage in the face of an unbeliever that won't have anything to do with the gospel of Christ. But what's he saying here? Explain it in a way that you can espouse each of their arguments. Everything they bring up, you bring up the word of God that does away with that. Every defense that they have of living an ungodly, unconverted life, we have opportunity by the word of God to speak to that issue by the authority of the Word of God, not by how I feel about being Christian. It's fine to share your testimony, but that's great and it's got its place. But I'm going to tell you, that's not going to convert somebody. What converts somebody is the Word of God. And you speak to them the truth of the Word of God, but you do it in meekness. I can remember when I wasn't saved, Donna would always be witnessing to me. That's what she's supposed to be doing. And I got a bait of it one day, and I told her I was tired of hearing that stuff. And she quit saying it. But she did what Peter said about a woman he should do. He said, quit doing it with the word, but she did it by her conversation, that is, by her lifestyle. I observed that every day because she had a meekness, and she was still submissive, and she was still doing what the God had told her to do in the word. And that had a great value to it in my life. When I was finally saved and I came to realize that, all of that comes back to you and you see how blessed you were in spite of your sinfulness. So she remembered, there's a way in which, there's a time in which we speak the word with great authority, and there's another time when maybe perhaps we just leave it alone for a while and let our lifestyle speak that way. And our lifestyle should always speak that way, right? That's what God has called us to do. Well, doing all that, and I told you I wasn't going to get to what I was going to get to. He says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having said all that, this is what I'm coming for, and I'm not going to get there today, but just to give you a taste. In verse 16, he says, having what? A good conscience. Having a good conscience. You know, we read about that over there when I first read this morning, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, in other words, they tell lies against you or they say there's nothing to you, there's nothing to your Christianity when there is because you're a true Christian. Those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. When God deals with them, the shame comes. My, what I did to that brother or that sister, the persecution that I laid upon them falsely, they then become ashamed of that. And I'm going to tell you, even in their sinfulness, there's a conscience there, although it's not activated by the Holy Spirit. They know better than that. They know better. So what they do with it's their deal. What God is saying, what you do with it's your deal. This is how you do it. You do what I said in verse 15. And what does that do? That gives you a good conscience. That gives you, we call it a clear conscience, right? To have a clear conscience. You know, when we go to bed at night, we want to make sure that we're confessed up, as they say. We do our prayers and those things that we faltered in, we rehearse and before God, we lay them and so we can go to bed with what? A good conscience so we can sleep at night. So we can sleep at night. A good conscience is what we desire as Christians. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed, for it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Listen, isn't the will of God that we suffer? I would say it is. I think we're designed to suffer. And we suffer in many ways. I'm talking about persecution. We don't have much of that. But we have from time to time, haven't we, run across, I have in all the ministry, those that don't know Christ that would just as soon spit on the church as look at it. I used to be that way when I was blinded, didn't know any better. And so I have compassion for them, and they were vile against you. I've had them. I visited a man, a wife one time, was trying to visit her, get her to come back to church. The husband never did. And he just wouldn't have none of it. I went to visit her. She wasn't there one day, and he was there talking to somebody. And I thought I'd have a conversation with him. He wouldn't have none of it. He just acted like I wasn't even there. We're just talking to this man and never did pay me no attention. Well, I hung around a little bit, but after a while, you know. You're not welcome. You know, there's not a door there. There wasn't a factual door that day. I'm going to tell it that way. But that's the way it is. He hated the church. Well, I can't blame him wholly because he didn't know any better. He's ignorant. Those that, Paul said, I did it ignorantly. I didn't know what I was doing when I was persecuting those. But now I know and I can't plead ignorance anymore. That's what Paul said. Well, he could still plead ignorance because he still didn't know the Lord Jesus. Hopefully he did come to know the Lord, but not on my watch, I don't think. But anyway, that was just a small portion of what we run into sometimes. How do we conduct ourselves in those spots? Do we want to rail back? Well, our flesh would want to say, man, you know, I hadn't done nothing to you. Why are you doing me like that? That's what the flesh wanted to do, but no. The Spirit of God said in meekness, you just be good and gentle, kind and gentle, loving. Do all the things that you would do because Christ lives in you. Show him Jesus. Because this man definitely needed some love. He needed to know Jesus Christ. So that's how we're to conduct ourselves. He said, if we suffer, so be it. There's nowhere in the scriptures that the Bible tells us that we're going to be exempt from that. And I've said it time and time again, and I'll say it till I die. I believe we're more subjected to suffering because we're more equipped to handle the suffering in life. God is not going to allow anything to come into your life that he hasn't equipped you to deal with. That's how loving he is. And though the suffering's rough, and we suffer many different ways, we're able to get through it, and hopefully we get through it by the grace of God, living in such a way that we're acting Christ-like. Because people are looking all the time. People are looking all the time. So, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. John MacArthur says Christ is to be preferred here. So the reading is, set apart in your hearts Christ as Lord. This is when we need to remember that Christ is not just our Savior, but He is our Lord. And so we're subjected to Him. And so in His Lordship, we want to honor Him that way. And so we act like subjects of His. How does a subject of Christ act? Just like Jesus did. No different. Just like Jesus did. We've seen meekness there. We've seen sanctification there. And what Peter said, a preparation. Was not Jesus prepared for every situation that came across his bow? Some He addressed, some He slammed, some He really laid hold of, said, "You Pharisees, you hypocrites, you snakes," and others He gently persuaded by the words that He said. Some He rebuked, as Brother Lamar was talking about this morning. "I've been with you all the time, and you haven't seen the Father yet. You're looking right at me." And He rebuking them for their lack of faith and their lack of understanding of that faith. And so we see Him having a defense, as it were, of everything that He did. So to understand that in our respect, or our aspect of it, is to understand Christ as Lord all the time in our lives, because Lord is mentioned so many more times in the Scriptures. The heart is a sanctuary in which He prefers to be worshipped. Live in submissive communion with the Lord Jesus, loving and obeying Him, and you have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. And then He says, always be ready to give a defense. And this is the word defense. English word, apologetics. We hear that in theology, the apologetics. That's what that is a defense of the gospel. That means that we're able to defend our faith. That is, we're able to give a ready and reasonable answer, whether they receive it or not. We're supposed to be, as Christians, knowledgeable people to be able to present the gospel in a clear way. John MacArthur, they asked him after 40 years of ministry, said, "What's the most important thing? If you could sum it all up in one thing," he said, "I don't have to think long." He said, "Get the message right. Get the message right. Present a clear gospel message so that they might understand with clarity what salvation is all about." And unfortunately, in these days, we don't have a clear gospel message. Turn your radio on, you'll find that out. So the English word apologetics comes from the Greek word here, translated defense. Peter is using the word in an informal sense and is insisting that the believer must understand what he believes and why one is a Christian, and then be able to articulate one's beliefs humbly, thoughtfully, reasonably, and biblically. Biblically. The hope that is in you, salvation, with this anticipation of eternal glory. Listen, we live in a sin-cursed world. People are seeking everything to fill a void that they have. That void in their lives is they don't know Christ. They don't know the power and the glory of Christ. They're sinners seeking all kind of satisfaction, whether it's sex, drugs, things, stuff, family, cars, whatever. And as soon as they get it, what happens? They're unsatisfied. It won't satisfy. The only thing that would satisfy is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because that's the void that we have as sinners. We need a Savior to be saved. And then he talks about all of that, having a good conscience, and I'm going to have to close with this because if I get into the other, it'll take too long. A good conscience. The conscience accuses, listen to this, this is good stuff. The conscience accuses by notifying the person of sin, by producing guilt, shame, doubt, fear, anxiety, or despair. A life free of ongoing and unconfessed sin lived under the command of the Lord will produce a conscience without offense. This will cause your false accusers to feel shame of their own consciences. What's he say? Live in a way that we have clarity of who we are. What gives us that? Well, faith in Christ, we understand. But I'm going to tell you, this clear conscience, a good conscience, and faith are so melded together that you can't hardly separate them. What gives us blessed assurance as much as anything? I would say the thing that gives us blessed assurance. That's being obedient to our Lord. Being obedient to our Lord. What does that mean? When I'm being obedient to my Lord, what am I doing? I'm doing the good works that He's commanded me to do. Whatever good works, whatever form that takes. Takes forms in many different ways. I think a lot of them we're not even aware of. I think the things that are silver and gold, we're not even going to be aware of the things that we've done that are such great things for the Lord, and we burn up. It ain't stubble because we've had our filthy fingers in it. But anyway, he's talking about what does it mean? Obedience to God. That's what it all boils down to. What does it take to be obedient to God? That's to be exercise my faith in Him and in His Word. When I'm exercising faith in Him and in His Word, and I'm doing the things that He's commanded me to do, what does that give me? It gives me a good conscience towards God. It gives me what the Bible talks about, the peace that passes all understanding. It gives me the joy of the Lord. It encourages me in my walk. It encourages me that I truly am a son of the living God. It reiterates to me what Christ has done. All these things come pouring in when we're obedient to God, exercising our faith, and in doing that, we have a good conscience towards God. That's what Peter says over here when he's talking about this baptism. He says, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. That's what we desire. You wouldn't get far. That's what we desire, isn't it? Is to have a good conscience towards God. Well, we see what it takes to have that. We simply need to exercise that and walk into that to the honor and glory of God. God bless you to think on these things for Christ's sake.